The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Let me invite you now to take your Bibles and turn me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we are in this book study of the book of Acts, and we are here studying this book of Acts because I believe it's important for us as a church to see how God started the church and multiplied the church and how that we can truly learn and benefit from the study of Acts. It is truly my prayer that God will use this study of Acts to encourage us as a church, to challenge us, to challenge you individually, to challenge us corporately, to see what God can do. As He was, the Spirit of God was moving there in the early church. The same Spirit that did that is the same Holy Spirit that's in us and still be able to work in our church today. God can do great things. We want to see what He can do. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 21. It's what's called the Pentecost sermon. It's where Peter began to preach to 3,000 people, or more than that, rather, 3,000 people responded. And Pentecost was a time where the Jews were coming to Jerusalem, one of the great Jewish festivals, where they were there 50 days after Passover, after Jesus had been crucified. Jesus had told His apostles to wait there in Jerusalem because He was going to send the Holy Spirit. 40 days Jesus was with them after His resurrection, and so they were waiting 10 days for that particular time, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. In verse 1 through verse 13, we saw the evidence and the response of what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They began to speak in other languages and began to proclaim the gospel, and all the people who had traversed from all the different places to come to Jerusalem were beginning to hear the gospel in all their different languages. And the response was twofold. One was inquisition. What does this mean? And others were mocking. And really, that's the same kind of response that happens still from that time even to today when the gospel is proclaimed. Some will mock, some will inquire, wanting to know further. And it's from that that Peter begins to launch into this sermon to give explanation of what God was doing. In verse 14 through verse 21, Peter quotes from the book of Joel, the prophecy about how that there was going to be the coming of the Spirit in the last days. And he's saying, all that you're seeing, these men who are speaking in different languages, is the evidence that God is fulfilling His word through the book of Joel. He said, these are signs that God is giving. And he said, look, at some point in time, though, if you don't respond, that there's going to come a time where things are going to get really bad before the day of the Lord, as he says. He says, the sun will be turned to dark. The moon will look as if it's turning to blood. And he said, but everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. So he's saying, look, this is the first sign to you that we're in the last days. And if you don't respond, the judgment is going to come. But he ends with hope by saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord could be saved. And that's how we get to where we are today in verse 22 through verse 36. Peter begins to make very clear that he takes that Joel prophecy and he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, he makes it very clear through verse 22 through 36 what the name of the Lord is. He wants people to understand who Jesus is. Look at verse 21 with me. I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. Look at there. He says, and it came to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You may want to underline name because that is critical. Because if you get to verse 22, now he's going to begin to unpack who this is. I want you to hear me. Children, I want you to hear me. Youth, I want you to hear me. Adults, I want you to hear me. What you believe about Jesus is eternally important and presently impacting. And here's what I mean. You can say you believe in Jesus, but if you don't believe He is who He says He is, you're not going to be saved. The name of the Lord is critical in regards to what Peter is saying to them because they all had an understanding. They believe He existed because He was right before them. They didn't deny His existence. But what you believe about who He is determines whether or not you have eternity in heaven or in hell. Every one of you in this room this morning need to hear what I'm saying to you. Every child, every person who's grew up in church, you may have a mentality of understanding of who Jesus is, but what you truly believe about Him is what's going to determine eternity for you, because what you believe about Him should determine how you live in the present. So I want you to hear this. His whole theme in this whole verse 22 through verse 36 is to really elevate the Christocentric element that Christ, Jesus, is both God and Messiah, because that's the name of the Lord that he wants them to understand. Remember, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. For him to say that Jesus is God was completely paradoxical to their understanding. How is it possible that Jesus could be God? But he wants them to understand that you have to believe that Jesus is God, and you have to believe that he also is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Let me show it to you. This is the theme that's all the way through verse 23 through verse 36. Look at verse 22, and let me just point this out to you, and then we'll unpack this passage of Scripture. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. He wants him to understand this is the guy he's talking about, because look at verse 23. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him. But then skip down to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Look down to verse 36. That all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. All throughout this passage of Scripture, his whole point is to say, the guy that you killed, this is the guy that God's made Lord and Christ. That's his whole theme throughout this whole theme. That is what he's pointing at in verse 21. That is the connection between verse 21, the Joel prophecy, and his Pentecostal sermon here in 22 through 36. He says, you want to call in the name of the Lord, you can't call him what you want to call him. You got to call him what God called him. And for us, if we want to be saved, we can't conclude what we want to make Jesus out to be. If you make Jesus out to what you want to be, you're creating an image that fits your mind. You and I have to understand that Jesus, that God is saying, he is God and he's the Messiah. He is both of those things, and this was paramount. This was critical for the Jews, and it's still critical for you and for me. He's not just a son. He's not just a person who came. He is God and he is Christ. So I'm asking you now, what do you believe? Not want a verbal response, but I want you to think about what you believe. Because if you believe it, at the very end, I want you to hear the challenge. If you believe that he's God, there should be an impact of your life. You believe that he's Christ, there's an impact on your own life. It's not just something of a mental assent. Listen to me. Child, youth, adult. Mental assent never saves anybody. Simply understanding it here doesn't save us. There must be a true belief and faith in him. So what Peter does in verse 22 through verse 36 is that he gives three proofs to prove that he is both God and he is the Messiah. Number one, he's going to show that God is the one who did great miracles through him. So let's walk through this. Look at verse 22 through verse 24. The first proof that Peter begins to lay out to prove that he is both God and Christ is he's pointing to his own life. Now remember, these are the Jews who they've seen him. These are the ones who crucified him. So he's now going to say, look, this Jesus, he's reminding them to say, this Jesus, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves, what? You know it. He's printing back to them. He says, look, this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why would he do this? Because he wants to make it very clear to them that they understand that the one that is undeniably the guy who was there, who lived, who died, who did miracles, it's that guy that they've crucified. For you see, Jesus of Nazareth, they clearly, if Peter makes that connection, he makes that title, he knows for sure that they're going to understand who this is. Let me prove it to you. Keep your finger here and go with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on his last week before he's going to die, he is clearly coming into Jerusalem, he's going to die, and he's going to be this what's called Palm Sunday. People are laying down palm branches, laying down cloaks, and when he's coming in, people are asking who he is, but I want you to see the response of what the crowd calls him. Verse 21, verse 10, remember, they're in Jerusalem. Where are they at now in Acts 2? They're in Jerusalem, okay, same place. Matthew chapter 21, verse 10. And when he, Jesus, entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd says, this is the prophet Jesus from where? Nazareth of Galilee. So why is it that Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 is drawing attention? Because he wants to make an undeniable connection that the person that they have crucified is the same one who rode into Jerusalem as well. It's no difference. It's not this an accidental substitution between the person who got on the cross versus the one who was there. And so then he launches back. He says, not just Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one who did all the miracles among you, which you very well know. Listen to me. The Jews in their history didn't deny the miracles that were in front of them. They were trying to figure out by what power he did them. You see, it was his miracles. What he was doing is where it began to stir up their animosity towards him. Let me show you a track of this. Go back with me to Mark. Go back to Mark chapter 1. For he's drawing back their attention. He's not necessarily taking this moment as I'm going to do to draw out all the miracles that they've done, because they very well know when he is saying it's their signs and their wonders and their miracles that what they prove to him that he was the Christ, because he did them from the very beginning of his ministry all the way through his ministry to prove that he was indeed Christ. If you just take a little look here, Mark chapter 1, in verse 21, let me just kind of point out a couple of things to you. There will be some titles that are above your paragraphs, and I want to point them out to you. We don't have time to look at all of the miracles and the signs that he did. But at the very beginning, in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, notice with me where Jesus goes. He went into Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into where? To the synagogue. You know what he did in the synagogue? When he walked in, there was a man that was in the synagogue that was possessed by a demon. Jesus doesn't have to call him out. The demon recognized who he was. Immediately, he called out to him. And notice what he says in verse 24. He says, what will you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. Notice this title, the Holy One of God. He walks in, and the first thing he does is cast out a demon. Where does he do it? He does it in the middle of their church. Talk about a wake-up call. So all the way, and he's in a Pentecost sermon, and he's saying, listen, this Jesus that you crucified, the one from Nazareth, that one who's done mighty works, and I'm sure this would travel very far. You don't think so? All right, you just let Jesus walk in here and start doing stuff like that and calling it out. I guarantee that's going to pass around in Lacombe, right? Yeah. Because they're going to be saying, that God that sat behind me in the synagogue, I didn't even know he was demon-possessed, and God just cast it out of him. And then you look down to verse 29 and notice what happens is when he goes into a house, Simon's mother-in-law gets healed. And because of all that, the news begins to spread. And guess what happens at verse 32? That evening at sundown, they brought him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Wherever he was going, guess what Jesus was doing? He was doing miracles. He was healing people. He was casting out demons. And so when Peter says to them in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says, this guy, this Jesus of Nazareth, that's the same God, the one that did the miracles, the ones that did the wonders. But let me show you something. Look in Mark 1. If you look at verse 40, he heals a leper, and I want you to see where he sends him to go. This is the early beginning of his ministry. A leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the who? The priest, and notice this, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a what? Proof to them. The priest, the one who's supposed to be the one who's taking the sacrifices, the one who's going to declare someone to be clean, says, I want you to go to that guy, and I want you to tell him, because you know what? That's an implication that he probably has already been told by the priest he was unclean. He's already been told by the priest he has to stay away from people for so many days. And so if you're the priest, and you tell the guy to go away, and he walks in completely spotless and clean, then it's got to be proof. How did this happen? And what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to say, hey, it's Jesus. He's supposed to stay quiet about it, but guess what the leper does? He runs his mouth. Man, can you believe me? This guy just healed me. I'm clean. So all the people he's supposed to be telling people I'm unclean, instead of saying I'm unclean, now guess what he's doing? Y'all gotta wake up. He's going around, look, I'm clean, because it was law that if you were unclean and someone was approaching you, say, I'm unclean, right? So if you're used to me like you're avoiding me like a stinky stick or something, you're walking, instead of me being way out here and I'm saying I'm unclean, I'm running to David and said, hey man, I'm clean. David, whoa, 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 wait a minute. And then all glory to Christ. For you see, this is what Peter is drawing attention to prove to them, to say, look, this Jesus, this Christ, this God, this one, this guy that you crucified, he was the one that did all this stuff. You would think it would turn their attention, and some of them did believe, but notice what happened. Look at Mark chapter 3, the beginning of his ministry. Notice the animosity that built towards Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. He entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to them, stretch out your hand. Now notice something in this miracle. I'm not going to preach this whole passage. I could. But notice they don't even say anything. They're just sitting there thinking it, and Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he looks at them. He's grieved at their hardness of heart, and he says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. How to do what? To do a party for him, how to praise him, how to celebrate him, how to destroy him. And you get all the way to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And Peter draws the attention. He says, this Jesus, this one who did all those miracles, he's the guy that you've crucified. He said his life has testified to these very things. He did all these miracles. But if you go back to Acts chapter 2, Peter makes it very clear that even though that they were the ones who were responsible for this, this was God's plan. This is not an accident. This is not plan B. You can't thwart the plans of God. Go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 22 again with me. Notice what he says. If you look at verse 23 rather, he says, this Jesus, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Do you know what that means? Foreknowledge, listen to me, doesn't mean God's looking down through time and he's trying to figure things out. No, foreknowledge means he is foreordaining it. He is determining this is what he's going to do. What Peter is saying is, listen, this Jesus that you crucified, it was God's plan for him to die. But even though it was his plan, you're still responsible. You're crucified. The Jews aren't off the hook, he's saying. Because he said he was delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God. But notice the end of verse 23. It says, you crucified him and you killed him by the hands of lawless men. What in the world does he mean by that? You did it, but by the hand of lawless men? Do you remember Luke 22 and Luke 23, the way it went? You see, the Jews were not in power. The Romans were. They wanted to kill him, but they couldn't because the Romans were in power. They didn't have the authority to kill him. So according to Luke 22, they wanted to kill him because he claimed to be God. Blasphemy. But when they went to the rulers in Luke 23, they said, hey, he's claiming to be a king. Now, that was insurrection because Caesar was the emperor. And anybody who claimed to be king besides Caesar, he's dead. And so Peter is following along the trail. He knows their little deceit. He knows their story. He knows to say that you are the one who's crucified him and you handed him over to those lawless men, the Romans, but yet you're still responsible for it. But guess what? There's good news in all that. He says, listen, all those things, Jesus performed all those miracles. You placed him in the tomb, but look at verse 24. But God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is what Peter is saying. He's like, look, you killed him, you handed him over, but God thwarted your plans. Y'all need to get excited about the resurrection, okay? What Peter is saying is that, look, you are the one who handed him over. You are the one who crucified him. You denied all of his miracles because they wouldn't have put him on the cross if they would have believed his miracles. Now, there were some who believed along the way. But what he's saying is, look, you handed him over. It was God's definite plan. You're responsible. But yet he was the one that God raised him up. Now, understand something. Here's a sidebar to that. If God raised him up, that means that Jesus indeed died in the tomb. He wasn't just there asleep. God had to raise him up from the pains of death. This is a beautiful terminology here. It's almost as if this is like birth pains, the same word that is used that's there. And he said it's almost like the tomb becomes like the womb to life. He's there, he's dead, but God burst it open to bring life because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For he's saying, look, he's God and he's Christ and his life testifies to it. I want to show you something. The Bible makes it very clear. You say, well, I wasn't there, but I'm having a hard time believing it. I want to show you a passage of Scripture that is for you. Turn to the Gospel of John, just one book before Acts. Because all the things and all the miracles, we just looked at a few this morning, but of all the things that He did, the Bible tells us that they're written for us to help us to believe. John 20 and verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. That same word that Peter is using in Acts chapter 2. We're looking at John 20 now, verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may what? Say it with me. Believe that Jesus is the what? The Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in His name. It's the same point that Peter was making in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 through verse 24. He is trying to say, look, all the things that have done, His life testified it. So even if we stopped right there, for you and for me, and you say, I've not seen it, I would point you to this text and say, look at the book. Look at the testimony. Look at the miracles. Look at the signs. Can you make a leper's hands to be healed? Can you take someone and raise them from the dead? Can you do all these things? You know what the last greatest miracle Jesus did, which was the exclamation point? It was the nail in the coffin for the Jews to be able to say, because of that, we're going to kill Him. It was John chapter 11, and He went to Bethany, which is right near Jerusalem, and He raised Lazarus from the dead. The Bible says in John chapter 11 that they sought to kill Him. But I don't know if you know it or not, but they also sought to kill Lazarus to put him to death as well. They wanted to nix the testimony of life and power. And Peter is saying, that's the guy you killed. And so then he transitions in verse 25. To prove to them, not just that His testimony, and now He reaches back to someone that was critically important in their history, critically important for them to hold to, that they held in high esteem. It was none other than their King David. For you see in verse 25 through the following verses, Peter reaches back to an Old Testament text that was given by the King David. For you see, they revered King David. They wanted a king like King David. That was the whole point. They were wanting the Messiah to come and be just like King David because they understood there was a messianic promise that there was going to be a Messiah that was going to come from the line of David. They were hoping that the Messiah was going to come and overthrow the Romans. Every person who was from that line, from the line of Judah, every woman who ever had a male child was always wondering, is this the boy that's going to be the Messiah? Is this the one that's going to be? And so Peter reaches back into Old Testament prophecy to prove to them that the same Jesus is the one that David prophesied is indeed the same Messiah. Now you take a text from somebody that they hold so dear and you take it and then turn it against them, it's like a oh moment for them to be able to hear it. Notice, look at again verse 24 and notice the transition in verse 25. God raised Him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. What's that next word? For. One of those great conjunctions that are there. For, David says concerning Him. What is Peter doing? Peter is saying, look, God raised Him from the dead, and here's the proof. Even your king, even the one that you have revered, has written these things about Him, that He rose again. He's taken the very Old Testament text and giving a prophecy to say, look, David said himself. Now that's powerful for a Jew to be able to hear that. Because now they're having to be hearing the truth. Because you see, Psalm 16, many before this were always thinking that it's just David writing about himself. But how do we know? How do we know that this is referring to Christ? Because of verse 25. What does Peter say David is speaking about? For David says this concerning who? Who? Who's the Him? Jesus. You just got to follow the word of the text. Because verse 24 says, God raised Him up. Well, who's the Him in verse 24? It is there in verse 23. It is Jesus. That's the antecedent, what it's always referring back to. So now you get to verse 25, and Peter is saying, look, I want to show you in the King that you love, and the text that you have held to, it wasn't just David referring to himself. David is talking about the promise of the Messiah that was going to come alive. Let's read it. I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Notice this, my flesh also will dwell in hope. How can your flesh dwell in hope if it's in the tomb? For you, verse 27, will not abandon my what? Soul to Hades. Now Hades, in the understanding of the Old Testament mindset, is not what you and I are thinking about of heaven and hell. Hades or Sheol in the Old Testament and their mindset was referring to just a grave. What he's saying is, my flesh has got hope and my soul's not going to be abandoned to the grave. Or let your Holy One see corruption. Do you remember what the demon called Jesus in the synagogue?
Holy One.
Mr. Eugene got it right. The Holy One. Verse 28. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So if you're looking at it saying, what does that text mean? Well, Peter tells us what the text means in verse 29. Here's his whole point. He takes this text to say, look, Jews, the King David has quoted this text to refer to Christ. How do we know that? Because then Peter then makes a comparison between David and Jesus. And here's how he does it. Verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he died, his flesh, and was buried. And his tomb is with us to his day. Now listen, he's buried there in Jerusalem. And so what's his point? Say, look, we could go over to his tomb right now and see that his body is there. So what's his point? There's no way that Psalm 16 could be referring to David because his body's still in the tomb. His flesh saw what? Corruption. Are y'all with me or am I just on a different plane this morning? And then he goes to verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. Guess what he's saying? Peter is saying to the Jews, listen, David is prophesying as a prophet to say, I see him at the right hand of God and that there's not going to be any corruption for him. God's not going to abandon his soul to Hades. His flesh is not going to corrupt. The only way your flesh isn't going to corrupt is if you get risen again. And then verse 32. There it is again. Say it with me. This Jesus God raised up. I love the punctuation, Peter. It's like, see, God raised him up. You think that he's going to die, and now the King David is saying, look, he's the one I'm seeing way down in time, because you see, Samuel had told David, there's going to be one from you, that there's going to be one that's going to sit on the throne. He will be a king forever. And when David writes Psalm 16, he's looking down and he's prophesying to say, look, there's going to be one that Hades won't overcome him. His soul will not die. His flesh will not see corruption. And Peter is saying, this is the same Jesus that you crucified. The miracles proved it. The prophecy proved it. And the third thing that he says is this. Not just the miracles prove that he's God in Christ. Not just the prophecy. And now he says, apostles, we are the ones who saw it. We've testified to it. Look at it there in verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up. And of that we all are what? Witnesses. Witnesses. His point is this. He says, look, if you don't believe the miracles, you ignore the prophecies. We've seen it. Seen what? The resurrected Christ. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He says that Jesus first appeared to who? Who's first? Peter. The guy preaching. The guy preaching. We've seen it. And then 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to Cephas, then he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 witnesses. And Peter is saying, look, we have seen the resurrection. It's hard to debunk 500 plus witnesses of something that they've seen and testified to. And Peter is standing before all of this great crowd and they're wondering, what in the world are all these men doing speaking in different languages? And he's saying, look, we're a testimony. We have seen it. We have seen it. And then the second thing is he's saying, look at the text again. And because Christ is exalted at the right hand of God, having received the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you selves are seeing and hearing. What is his point? He's saying this. If Jesus was in the tomb, you would not see the pouring out of the Spirit of God, and the Joel prophecy would not be fulfilled. That's his point. He says, we're the testimony. We are the witnesses. And the fact that you're seeing the giving of the Holy Spirit is the testimony that Christ is exalted, because Joel would not be true and the giving of the Spirit would not come if Jesus was still in the tomb and his flesh was corrupted. And then notice verse 34. It's that famous word. Remember, I've told you on my tombstone, you were right, Pastor Byron, the guy of conjunctions. For David did not ascend into the heavens. What is he saying? He's saying this can't be possible. He said because David didn't go up to heaven in his flesh. Now, don't let this rock your world. Those who are in Christ, your soul immediately goes in the presence of God. But what he's saying is his body is still in the tomb. So it's not possible that this giving of the Spirit is because David is the one he's referring to. He's saying it's because Christ is the one that he's referring to. And Christ has ascended. And when he ascended, he promised, when I go away, I will send to you the Comforter, the Powerer, the Enabler, the Helper. The Holy Spirit will come. And he came. And so what Peter is saying, look, what you're seeing, what we're testifying to, is the fact it's only possible because Christ is risen again. Let me hear you something. Let me tell you something. There is no acclamation. There is no attention given to Peter and the apostles to say, look at us. It's all pointing to Christ. They're giving all glory, all credit to Christ. We need to take credit from that. We need to take a lesson from that ourselves, as the credit should always go to God. Oh, this next text, oh, this is good. This is really good. Because he's saying, look, we testify to it. And he's saying, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says. Now, here it is. This is like he's building. It's like a train that's going down a mountain. It's building up steam. And it's just chugga, 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 chugga. And he's about to just lay it out there. And he says, for David didn't ascend, but he says this of this Lord. And he says this. This is Psalm 110. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, let me tell you why this text is so good. Peter is referring this passage to Jesus. You see, how do we know that this is referring to Jesus? I'm going to tell you, it's pretty simple. It's because Jesus quoted this text himself. About himself. He quoted this text in Mark chapter 12, verse 35 through 37. Let me show it to you. And then I want to show you why this is so poignant to prove that Jesus is God in Christ. Mark chapter 12. Just go back a couple of books. Mark 12, 35 through 37. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him what? Jesus is saying, David is calling me Lord. Not the son of David, but the Lord. So when you get to Acts chapter 2, and Peter is saying, look, his life proves it. The prophecies prove it. Our own witness is of this. And it's all based upon the fact that God has called Jesus Lord. Now let me just blow your mind a little bit here. This is written in Greek in the New Testament. So the word Lord and Lord here in the Greek is Kyrion. It's the same word. So what Peter is saying here, God is calling Jesus God. Now in the Hebrew, where it's quoted from in Psalm 110, the first word Lord is the covenant name Yahweh. The second word Lord in Hebrew is Adonai. The same elevated, high, exalted one. So what you have here in Psalm 110 is the fact that God is calling Jesus God. So what Peter is saying is, you just killed your God. So verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, what's the next word there? What's the word, church? Therefore. So his point is this. All of these things that he's laying out, his life, his witnesses, his miracles, the prophecy, we as a testimony, the giving of the Spirit of God, it's testimony that he is the ascended Christ. God himself has called him Lord. So now he's saying, therefore, because of all these things, God has made him both Lord and Christ, meaning he has made him both God and Messiah, God and Savior. And this Jesus is who you crucified. He is saying, look, you have killed, not just God, you've killed the one you've waited for. The text is telling us that Christ is God and Messiah. Listen, it was not just some kind of Old Testament exposition. What was their response? Verse 37. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They know they're in deep trouble. Because they killed their only hope. Crucified him. He is both God and Messiah. So what should you do? What do you do? Do you believe that he is both God and Messiah? And Peter makes it very clear for them in verse 38. Even though that they are in highly guilty responsibility, what does he simply say to them in verse 38? Repent. That's the best word in this whole paragraph. Do you know why? They're the ones that put him on the cross. They're the ones who handed him over. They're guilty. Even though God had foreordained it, they're the ones who connived. They're the ones who were deceitful. They're the ones who laid the trick out. They're the ones who tempted Judas to take 30 pieces of silver to betray him. They're the ones who led him up there. They're the ones who took him over to the Jews. They're the ones who begged, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate says no. And they said no, crucify him, crucify him. They crucify him. And now they're guilty. Peter's not letting them off the hook. He's not saying be a good moral person. He's letting them know you are guilty in your sin and you have killed the one who can save you. And so they're falling on their knees and they're saying, what do we need to do? Listen, do you want to know what true remorse for sin is like? That's it right there in verse 37. When you come to a true recognition that Jesus is God, and you come to a true recognition that Jesus is Messiah, you recognize, if you believe that, then you know He's a holy God. He is a God that's worthy of reverence. He's a worthiest God, God that's worthy of awe. And listen to me, if you do that this morning, listen to me, if you believe that Jesus is God, I ask you this question this morning. If Jesus is God, then does your life show submission, reverence, awe, obedience, submission to Him? You believe Jesus is God, and you say that, then your life testifies whether or not you truly believe it. If He is Messiah, then that doesn't mean that you just believe that He's the one who came. If you believe that He's Messiah, there's a two-part to this, because if you believe that He is Savior, then that means you also are in need of saving. There's a two-part to it. Now, if you say, well, I believe that He is Savior, but I don't believe He's God. Let me tell you something. He can't be a Savior if He's not God. Let me tell you why. God is a holy God, and He is the only one who can satisfy Himself of perfection and righteousness. The sacrifice had to be holy and righteous and pure and true and sinless. The only one who can satisfy God is God. God is Christ. So don't get confused. When you look at verse 36 and it says, God has made him Lord and Christ, that doesn't mean that Jesus was not God before. In a Jewish understanding, you got to put yourself, you weren't a Jew, I'm not a Jew, but let's put ourselves in their shoes to understand what this means. In a Jewish mindset, accomplishment proved the position. What that means is he was God. And so the proof was he did miracles, he died, he rose again, he gave the Spirit, and the accomplishment was the fact through these things God is saying to these Jews, he has made him God. He proved it to them. And the fact that he did all those things proved that he was the Christ. Because listen to me, there were many people who said they were Messiah. But it was only the fact that he rose again, which was the exclamation point, along with the fact that he is God, that he is Christ. And so Peter is saying, he made him Lord and Christ. Now what are you going to do about it? So believer, hear me. If you sit here this morning and you believe that Jesus is God and both Christ, and you have testified to that, you have believed that, then your life and mine should be living in such a way that there is a supreme ruler, leader over our life, that he's on the throne, not us. That we should have constant submission to die to ourselves and let God be the ruler of our life. That there should be this willingness to say, he saved me out of the pit. And so therefore I must be willing and wanting to obey the King who rescued me. But if you're here this morning and you've only acknowledged it mentally, you've read it in your Bible, you've heard me preach about it, you've heard small groups, but you have yet to submit. Your step is what the Jews did. Repent. Repent of your sin. And we'll see this more next week. But repent of your wrong thinking of who he is. For you see, their Jews' understanding of Jesus is what led to their mockery. It's what led to their disregard for his teachings. If you say that God is your God and Jesus is your Savior, but you live in rebellion, he's not your God. You are your own God. And I'm calling you, this text is calling us as believers to live as if he's God. Live as though he is Christ. Bow to the holy God. Are we cut to the heart when we realize that this is the same holy God that saved us? When we choose to watch something that's disobedient, watch something that's just distasteful, listen to something that we shouldn't be listening to, participating in something that we shouldn't be doing, drinking to that we're drunk, acting as though we shouldn't be acting, living in rebellion, that is saying you're not God of my life. Some of us in this room need to repent. Who cares if everybody around you thinks you're a Christian? You know you're not, and God knows you're not. Call him God, call him Savior, and bow to him. And believer, let's live. Live with the joy that we are just as responsible. Our sins place him on the cross as well. Can't just point your fingers at the Jews. You're responsible. Our sin cost him. But yet, thanks be to God that even these very people, they were the ones who literally put him on the cross. But yet, there was still grace for them. And there's grace for you. And there's grace for me. He's God. And he's Christ. Is he yours? Children, hear me. You are not too young to bow your knee to God. Youth, you do not have all the time in the world that you think that you can live to do whatever you want to do. I will bury you in a casket. I've buried teenagers. I lost my best friend at 13 because he thought he had all the time in the world. Doing something foolish, he died. Today, he is God and he is Christ. Hear me. We will acknowledge it while we live. Or we will acknowledge it when we stand before Him as our judge. Bow to Him now. And let Him deliver you from self-centered, narcissistic, selfish living. Because that's what sin is it not? Oh, it's all about me. It feels good. I want to please Byron. I want to do what Byron does. And it leaves us empty and without hope. You know what he said there in verse 26? My flesh will dwell in hope. The reason why David is saying that about Christ is because of Christ's resurrection. We have hope. Let me just put it to you plainly as this, and I'll wrap it with this. If Christ can conquer the grave, what in your life is greater than that? Nothing. No marital issues, no financial issues, no social issues, no economical issues, no mental issues. Nothing. Nothing is greater than the grave. And He's seated at the right hand of the Father to prove to us that He is God. So this morning, if you are a believer, you know that He is your God, He is your Christ, He is your Messiah. Maybe you've questioned His ability. I want to bring you right back to the resurrection, because the resurrection proves everything. And it gives us hope for everything well. His resurrection is what gives us hope for healing of cancer. It's His resurrection from the grave that gives us hope for a restoration of a marriage. It's His resurrection power that gives us hope to be able to help someone out of an addiction. It's His resurrection power that gives us the hope to hang on when things just are hard and the mountain seems too high to climb. It's His resurrection hope that will help you in the midst of difficulty and help us to stay steady in the times of good. God has made Him Lord and Christ. Do you believe it? Let's pray. God, thank You that You have made Christ prove to us that He is God and Messiah. God, I pray and ask You for those in this room who have not yet believed. That today, even as the Jews were cut to the heart, may You bring about godly sorrow. Recognition that our sin is a mockery to a holy God. Mockery to the One who is at the right hand. God, I pray and ask You that if there are those in this room who've just made mental assent, mental acknowledgement that You are that, but yet they've not bowed to You as God and Savior, then today, God, would You grant them repentance and faith to believe? God, I pray that if there are any in this room who have thought that they were a believer, but yet their life does not reflect that, and they've not made You God, but they recognize this morning that they are their own God, then today, God, save them. God, I pray for believers in this room who have made You God and Christ of their life. They've bowed to You, but maybe they're struggling in some of the areas of their life. Would You remind them today, as we saw today, that the fact that You are risen again proves that You are greater than all things. It is Your resurrection that gives us hope. God, I know not what every person is facing in their life that's here in this room and those who are listening by stream. But God, You do. And so God, I pray that through the Holy Spirit that You would speak to hearts. Encourage those who need encouraging. Build up those who feel defeated. Convict those who need convicting. And now God, I pray in this moment that people will respond. For those who need to be saved, for those who need for the first time to acknowledge that You are God and that You are Savior than God, grant them repentance so they may be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing and respond as God has spoken to your heart this morning. He is God and He is Christ. Acknowledge it. Submit to it. And obey what God's placed on you today as we sing. You respond as God speaks to your heart.